thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
All right, you can grab a seat. We are in the book of Proverbs and walking through this series called The Rest of the Week. And the reason we are kind of diving in and looking at things this way is because God doesn't just care about your Sundays. God cares about... Yeah, you guys are slow. Y'all wake. God cares about the rest of your week. He cares about all of your life. And so we want to talk about some of the Monday to Friday and the 24/7 kind of stuff of life. Last week, we looked at work. This week, being Mother's Day, we thought it made sense to look at home. And so it's important to note that I think Proverbs, when you think about the way Proverbs works, Proverbs is not trying to lay out every single scenario for every single situation. It's a general understanding of this is the way life typically works in normal circumstances, normal situations. And so it's wisdom for how to live in the normal stuff of life, not trying to take all the caveats and all the other scenarios that you may face. And we are going to be talking about home and marriage. And here's the thing. Family is hardwired into the world. It is the first institution to which we all belong. But also know that it's also an incredibly vulnerable spot for most of us. And so when you begin to talk about home, it can feel a little bit vulnerable for some. And I just want to say kind of up front, wherever you are in life, whatever your home life is like, and for some, I know that it's not everything you wanted it to be, that maybe it's not everything you desired for it to be. We want you to know that we see you and God sees you, which is way more important, and you are loved and cared for and that you have a place here. But it's also important for us to talk about those relationships. So we're going to be talking about marriage today, which is an incredibly important relationship. In fact, the Bible says marriage should be held in honor. And Proverbs offers hope-filled wisdom to guide us as we think about this relationship that we call marriage. And here's what we're going to see is that a house built on God's wisdom is a beautiful thing. A house built according to God's ways is a good gift that touches, that's a blessing to everyone it touches. And so as we lean in here today, I want you to know that the joy and the stability of your home is going to be built largely or dependent largely on the choices you make as far as how you build your house. Not the physical brick and mortar, not the paint colors and carpet colors, but the behaviors and values and attitudes with which you live within the walls of your home. That's going to shape your home and build your house. And so we want to lean in here today and look at the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs largely breaks down things in two paths. It's the path of foolishness and the path of righteousness. And it lays out these two things and calls us and says, you've got a choice to make. Are you going to run in the path of wisdom? Or are you going to run in the path of foolishness? Now, I'll let you in on a little inside secret. You do both. And I do too. There's times where you are running right down the way God has called you to do it. And then there's times where you find yourself running down a foolish path and doing dumb things that get yourself in a lot of trouble. And we tend to vacillate between those. And if you're married for very long, you're going to realize that there's seasons where you're building your house by wisdom. And there's seasons where you realize we've drifted into some foolishness and we need some course correction. So we're going to jump in here and look at these things today. And I'm going to kind of break it down. We're going to look at five foolish things that we do, and then we're going to look at six wise things we can do. And the foolish ones I've called five things that kill intimacy in marriage. These are warnings from the book of Proverbs, warnings about the path we should not take. So the first thing that kills intimacy in marriage is a hot head. Conflict's a part of every marriage. If you don't know that, it just means you're not married. Because if you've been married for any length of time at all, you realize that you're going to butt heads. You can put two sinners in a room and have them do nothing, and they're going to find something to argue about. It just comes out of who we are because of what's going on here. Now, really, conflict isn't bad. It's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity to discover something new about your spouse. It's an opportunity to resolve conflict and work through things, which actually deepens your trust in one another as you learn to work through things together. And so it's an opportunity, but we have to learn to fight fair. And the problem is some people go through life looking for a fight. They kind of like the fight. And we have phrases we use to describe those people. We say he's got a hot head or he's got a short fuse. or he blew his lid, or he's going ballistic, or however you want to say it. There's lots of ways we describe people, but we see the problem of people that that operate out of a place of anger or frustration, and they got that hot head. Proverbs 11 says, "A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself." And it's interesting because when you think of someone who's cruel or someone who's angry, that typically you think they're angry and they're lashing out and taking out on someone else. But what's Proverbs say? That they're actually hurting themselves. Why? Because if marriage is a good gift from God and this is meant to be a blessing, and you diminish it, you create separation or isolation in it, you're actually harming or diminishing the blessing and the good thing that God created you to enjoy. And so it's hard to make marriage a refuge and a place of joy when there's constant tension in the house. Proverbs 21 says, "It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." Let me just say, no elbows. I don't want to hear any amens in this sermon. Then you get yourself guys in trouble. You're gonna be in deep trouble if you start throwing elbows here. But when it talks about this, it's talking about, it says it's better to be without protection from the hot sun in the desert, better to be without provision for your thirst in the midst of dusty land than it is to be with someone who's constantly fighting over everything. Why? Because those are physical problems that can be easily solved. But when you're in constant conflict, and that takes a deeper toll, and it's not as easy to remedy as a glass of water or a little bit of shade. It talks about someone who's a quarrelsome or fretful woman. It's someone who's vexed. They're always bothered. They're easily disturbed. They're annoyed by all kinds of things. They've got little things that set them off, and they're always fighting about something, fearful, angry, or offended, or overlooked. But that's not the only way we have, or the only option, is it? Look at Proverbs 19. It says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger. It is a glory to overlook an offense." It's been said that a mature Christian is almost impossible to offend. And when you understand God's grace and the love you've been given, it's hard to be annoyed with anyone else's brokenness because you've come face to face with your own. And so there's a lot of grace and a lot of mercy that you ought to have towards others. Part of what it's saying is there's a glory to overlooking an offense. You understand, if someone lobs you a grenade, you don't have to pull the pin. Like, it's an option just to set it aside. And so it says it's a glory to someone who overlooks the offense. 9 times out of 10, your disagreements with with someone in your family aren't really worth fighting over, are they? So many times my wife and I will get in an argument about something, and we get to the end of it and think, why did we even start talking about this? Like, what was the thing that set us off? And you don't even remember what it was. It's just we're in an angst place, and so we start getting in that. Well, it's to your credit when you don't react, but you make a choice to overlook it and to move on, not to stuff it down, but something that you just say, I can overlook that. That's not something worth fighting over. The second thing that kills intimacy in marriage is an untamed tongue. Communication is an incredibly important part of marriage, and we've got to learn to talk to one another, and you've got to learn not to talk past one another or just to talk at one another, but to talk with one another. And so communication's an important thing, and there's a way in which we can talk that creates distance and isolation. There's another way that we can talk that creates connection and commitment to one another. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble." Guys, can I get an amen? Like, you know that feeling when you say something and all of a sudden you're trying to like reel it back in, but it's too late. Like, it's already penetrated your ears and there's no like unwinding that thing. You can't hit rewind. You wish you had a remote and you say like, undo, you know. But you can't do that with words. Once they come out, they're spoken and they tend to land where they've been aimed. And so it gets yourself into trouble. There's funny proverbs on this too. Proverbs 18 says, "A fool's lips walk into a fight." It was like, sounds like a bad bar joke, doesn't it? Like, do you know the one about the fool's lips that walk into a fight? When you've got lips that are negative, it's going to create conflict wherever you go because they've got a foolish heart that's driving them. It's a negative mouth. The tone of voice by itself brings the whole room down whenever those kinds of lips are spoken or are used. Proverbs 15, though, tells us there's an option. There's a different way we can do this. Proverbs 15:4, "A gentle tongue," or a healing tongue, "is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." See, your tongue has to be tamed to bring good, to bring blessing, to bring healing. That when it's untamed, it actually brings harm. But when it's used and surrendered to the Lord, when it operates the way God intended it to operate, it actually doesn't just bring negative talk, it brings something positive. Life-giving words are a blessing to your family. The word gentle there could be translated healing. So your tongue could be used to bring health and flourishing and goodness to someone else. It's a tree of life is a phrase in the Bible that means a place of great flourishing and life. Friends, your words should be life-giving, not life-stealing. Thirdly, another thing that harms intimacy and our connection in marriage is an envious heart. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Just to be totally honest, I don't really know what bone rot is, but it's not good. I'm sure you don't want bone rot, whatever it is. And so when you think about this, is envy causes bone rot. It means it's bad for your body and your soul. That when we're jealous and we're envious of something else, when we desire something out there, it actually creates something negative in here. And that's the problem with jealousy or envy, is when we're nursing that thing, it's bad for us. See, envy is both admiration and resentment at the same time. It's something we desire and we admire and we look out there and go, that seems great, but then we resent the fact that we don't have it. And so we see something out there that is desirable, but we play the comparison game and we get preoccupied with our lack of it. It's FOMO. It's a destroyer of contentment. See, when you're always desiring something else out there, it's impossible to be grateful for what you have right here. And that creates a problem within our marriage. Friends, if you're always looking out there for the goods you don't have, it will crowd out your enjoyment of what you do have. You'll miss out on the good gifts God has given you when you simply desire the things that you don't possess. You know what heals your jealousy disease? He tells us in this passage, it's living with a tranquil heart. It's living with a heart that's at peace. It's living with something that isn't swayed by the circumstances of what you have or don't have, but someplace that's grounded internally that says, I can be grateful and I can experience contentment. And so you keep your attention on God, and rather than longing for what's out there, you look up and you look ahead. So you're not just looking at the things you don't have, but you look up at God and you look ahead at the eternal things in life, and you trust that those will come your way someday. Play the long game. Number four, fifth thing that destroys intimacy in a marriage is a bottomless glass. Proverbs 23:29-32 and 35 say, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who's got wounds without cause and redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed drinks. Do not look at wine when it's red and sparkly in the cup and goes down smooth. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like a venomous viper. You will say, when shall I awake? I must have another drink." What's Proverbs talking about here? It's talking about an addiction, a dependence on alcohol and a substance. And it's saying that it's something that sparkles and goes down smooth, but then has a tendency to bite when you become dependent upon it. Now, when you think about the scriptures and when you think about what the Bible says, it's important to say that Bible does not say that all drinking is bad. In fact, we've got communion wine right over here. Paul says to Timothy, you should have a glass of wine for your health. And Jesus' first miracle was he turned water into wine. And apparently he wasn't bad at it, because they said, you saved the best stuff for last. And so Jesus, at the behest of his mother, turned water into wine in order to make sure that the wedding festivities didn't diminish, but they still could celebrate. So the Bible doesn't say that all alcohol is bad. It just says that it's meant to be kept within certain parameters. It's meant to be enjoyed as a gift, but not something that we become dependent upon. Friends, here's the thing. I say this about marriage because I get to interact with a lot of people in marriages. And Proverbs speaks directly to this, because it's a problem a lot of the time. And a lot of times whenever I see marriages that are in trouble, this becomes a part of it. Friends, the problem is, it's easy for one glass to become three or four or seven. It's easy for an occasional drink to become an everyday drink. It's easy for dependence to become something that that holds us hostage. And what over-drinking does in a marriage is that it actually medicates and separates you from the life that you're living. It keeps you from being fully present to the people in your life. And so it sometimes will diminish the emotions. It'll shut them down or it'll prop them up. But it plays with your emotions in a way that keeps you from being fully emotionally present with the people that you love and the people in your family. And so this becomes a danger for us. It also means that you lose intimacy with your family and with your spouse because they're not getting the full you. They're getting a version of you that's dependent on something else rather than the Lord. And friends, dependence is deceiving. We lose our emotional engagement. We also lose our inhibitions and self-control when it opens us up to other dangers that the scriptures speak of as well. Friends, I just want to encourage you, like if you struggle with this, church is a place you can come and get help. Like come and confess it to a brother and ask for prayer. Let us know and we'd love to walk with you. We'd love to encourage you and to help you as you work through this. We bear one another's burdens here. That's what the church is intended to do. So the fifth thing we see that kills intimacy in marriage is a wandering eye. Proverbs 27:8 says, like a bird strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. This is not a real scenario. Birds don't leave their nests unless something's wrong. And so this is kind of a nonsensical thing. Birds never do this. And it's saying, if you are a man who leaves your home and wanders off after something else, you're like a bird that doesn't know where it lives. There's a confusion that takes place there. He's talking about our unfaithfulness. Friends, do you know how an affair begins? An affair does not begin with sexual attraction. An affair usually begins with an emotional response. But we stop cultivating a relationship with our spouse. We stop pursuing our spouse. We stop resolving conflict. We stop running after the oneness that God intended for us to have. And we begin to allow something to drive a wedge between us that allows us to separate from our spouse. And when that in that separation or isolation, the enemy sees an opportunity and sees that open door as a way to present something else to you that draws your attention elsewhere. And so we begin looking and our eyes and our mind and our heart begin to wander and you begin to enjoy a coworker who's kind to you. She laughs at your jokes or he respects you in a way that feels good. And so you begin to foster a little bit more time around that person because you enjoy their company. And in doing so, you start to create even further distance between you and your spouse, and you're on the path to trouble. It doesn't begin with stepping across a sexual boundary. It almost always begins with an emotional and relational gap that we begin to fill outside of the covenant relationship that God has given us in our marriages. Proverbs 6:32 says, he who commits adultery lacks any sense at all. He who does it destroys himself. There's that idea again. See, it's one who does it, it says, is not actually harming someone else, although it certainly does that, but he actually destroys himself. Why? Because in the marriage, two become one. And when you pry that apart, you're hurting your own self. Friends, nothing will devastate you more than infidelity. You can undo years of marriage in a single moment, but it will take decades to rebuild the trust from that. It will take years and long life. What do you do when you've stepped into trouble? Well, Proverbs 16:6 says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. You have to turn away and repent and come back to the Lord. You confess. And you trust the Lord. You rest in his grace and the atonement that comes through the hesed of his love and his mercy. And so then you seek restoration and you run after him. And then you have to fight to restore the relationship. So friends, we've looked at five things that cause separation. Tough stuff, warnings from the book of Proverbs. It says, this is the path that leads you astray, that leads you to harm. Y'all ready to turn and look at the good stuff? Let's turn and look at how do we build a strong marriage? How do we build a healthy marriage if we are able to avoid those things? I want to look at six things that build intimacy in marriage. The first is strengthen your confidence in God. See, if you want to love your spouse well, you first have to start with your relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Then in Proverbs 14, in the fear or worship of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. Why is it speaking of a refuge? When you think about a refuge, what is it? What comes to mind? A refuge is it's a place of safety. It's a hiding place. It's a place of strength. It's talking about God's grace and God's love, that our confidence doesn't come because we're so strong. Our confidence becomes because we have a strong God. And so when we rest in who he is, and when we count on who he is, and when we build our lives on who he is, that's what actually gives us strength. It's interesting that he talks about confidence, and where does our confidence come from? What comes from our worship? Our confidence doesn't come from simply self-help and learning good principles and practical things to make our marriage better, although those can be helpful. Ultimately, our confidence has to come from our relationship with God. We start vertically by being connected to him. Before then, we move out horizontally to love our spouse as well. Friends, in marriage, when both parties are trusting God to be God, it frees us up to love without expectation or false preconceptions that the other person can meet all your needs. Just heads up, your spouse was never meant to bear all the weight of your life. They can't do it. God does that. And out of that overflow, then we can love one another well. But we have to trust them, or trust the Lord first. We love because he first loved us, 1 John says. So we receive love, and then we're able to give love. Unless God has filled your tank, you've got nothing to offer. The way that economics work within the context of marriage is you have to receive something in order to have something to give. And so we start with a relationship with God and receiving from him, and then we offer something in return from that. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for the love of Christ controls or compels us so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Friends, Jesus gave his life for you, and you've been bought with a price, and because of that, you belong to him. And so you trust him, and you rely on him, and you receive from him love. And so as it says, for the love of Christ controls us. When we receive it, when he pours out love into our hearts, then we have something we can offer to our spouse. But if you're trying to serve your spouse out of an empty tank, you're not going to get very far. Friends, the only way you can truly experience the deep joy in marriage and partnership that God's given you is if you're deeply connected to the Lord. You want to have a strong marriage? Be strong in worship. He says that it's the fear of the Lord that gives us strength and confidence. Friends, you understand that if you're married, that you are the one that God has given to be an instrument of good in your spouse's life. That's your calling. That's your role, is that you are to be a blessing and an instrument for the good of the person that is your partner. And you're to do that all your days. But you can't do that in your own strength. You have to do that only through the Lord's strength. And so we rely on him, make him our refuge, trust his grace and his love, and move out from there. Secondly, we build intimacy, not just by strengthening our confidence in God, but then we have to also study ourselves. This feels like kind of a paradoxical one a little bit. You think, man, that sounds like a self-absorption. Like, so it's just all about me and all these things. And that's not what it's talking about, but we do have to study ourselves. Friends, the greatest gift you can offer your spouse is a healthy you totally surrendered to the Lord. A healthy you completely surrendered to God's ways is the greatest gift you can give to your spouse. Proverbs 20 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Friends, life is mysterious. I don't know if you realize how complex you are, but you've got all these desires that are competing in your own heart. And most of us can't make sense of our own lives most of the time. We've got thoughts, and we've got desires, and we've got things that kind of twist us up and turn us around, and things that get us excited and things that get us discouraged. And you have to learn to make sense of your life, and that takes some time studying yourself. It says that the purpose of a man's heart, what God has put into your heart to do, says it's like a deep well. We don't deal with wells much. We just kind of turn on a faucet and stuff magically shows up. In that world, they had deep wells, which meant you had to lower a bucket way down to the well, and then you had to draw it up, which meant it was a slow, laborious, long process. Saying is, for you to discern your own heart, it's going to take some work. It's going to take some study. It's going to take you understanding what it is that God's put in there, and you're going to have to grow in self-awareness. Friends, what makes you tick? Like, what sets you off? What lifts you up and gets you excited and brings you joy, and what brings you discouragement? And how do you need to leave work behind when you come home from the office and step into the house? And like, what are the days where you take all that stuff and bring it home and it makes home miserable for everyone else? And sometimes you have to learn something about yourself to figure out how do I need to navigate my life and position myself well so that I can love well those that are around me. And we have to understand ourselves. It means we have to do our heart work. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine. You want to be a blessing? You want to bring healing? You want to bring health to something? And have a heart that's full of joy. A heart that's cultivated. And you have to work at cultivating what's on the inside. I think sometimes in our world, we think that life just dictates to us what we have to do. But you're not a slave to your feelings. You can cultivate a heart of joy, and God will work in and through that. And it's good medicine for those around you. We have to fight for our emotional health. So we study ourselves, but not just that. We also need to study our spouses. And so the third thing is study your spouse. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Friends, you understand there's a reason why you have two ears, two eyes, and one mouth, right? Like you're meant to observe things. You're meant to see and to be observant about those things and to listen and to understand. Friends, when you look at your spouse, you need to watch him or her. Listen to him or her. Study him. You need to be the Sherlock Holmes of your spouse's heart. Knowing what's going on in here and drawing them out and trying to understand what's going on. Investigate your spouse. Not looking for something wrong. It's easy to find those. But looking to see if you can uncover the beauty that God's put there. How do you foster and encourage the goodness that God has put into your spouse and to see that continue to grow and to flourish? Learn what fears and desires they have. Learn what hopes and dreams they have. Learn what hurts and wounds they've walked through, and study your spouse and listen and look so that you understand what those things are and draw them out. That's what romance looks like in marriage, by the way. In dating life, it may look different, but in the context of marriage, this is where romance comes from. It's come from being a student of your spouse and drawing them out and seeing what things are there. Friends, are you as attentive to your spouse's positive traits as you are to his or her errors? It's easy to overlook the good sometimes in the pace and pressure of life. I was reading this week about a woman in northern France that invited appraisers to come into her house, and she was going to sell her house and wanted them to come in and appraise the furniture and assess everything and put price tags on everything, and then we're going to help broker the deal of selling this house. And as they did, they began to look and they began to ask questions about, there was a painting over the top of her stove, and they began to ask questions about the painting, and the more they did research, they discovered that painting was actually from the 1300s, and it was from an Italian masterpiece. And was eventually sold as they brought it to auction for $27 million. For years, this woman had this thing sitting right above her gas burners on her stove, right by her tea kettle, blowing steam up onto this precious possession. And she overlooked it and didn't understand how valuable it was. Friends, I think sometimes we do the same thing to our spouses. That God has put a masterpiece in front of us and we run past it and overlook it because we're busy about tea and cooking and doing things in life and we don't see the beauty that God has done. But God doesn't make mistakes. He says that your spouse is fearfully and wonderfully made, that his fingerprints are all over them and that he's put gifts in them and talents in them and skills in them. And part of the joy of marriage is that we get to foster those things. We get to draw those things out. We get to appreciate and affirm and encourage those things in life. That's what makes a marriage beautiful. And so, friends, study your spouse. And in that story, you see a beautiful item that was overlooked when it could have been appreciated. Friends, you're not called in marriage just to put up with your spouse, just to tolerate your spouse, just to stay with your spouse. This should be a place of delight and encouragement and joy in your relationship. She's not your mother, your cook, your childcare worker, your maid, or your cheerleader. And he's not your daddy, your mechanic, your butler, or your fanboy. It's meant to be so much more than that. Your spouse is your helpmate that God has given you as a gift for good in your life. So study and look for the things that are praiseworthy, that are worthy of encouragement and affirmation, and be the one that continues to breathe life into those things in the life of your spouse. Fourthly, I want to guard your oneness. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. If you want to get yourself in trouble, then move into a place of isolation. When we create distance and when you move out and you try to fly solo, you try to run alone, you tend to fall down more quickly. Friends, we have to guard our oneness. You understand that no one ever drifts into unity. We tend to drift apart. Have you ever been in the ocean and you get out in the waves and you're playing for a little while and you're just having a good time and you've kind of got a home base back there where you've got your tent and your towels and all your stuff and you head out in the water and you play for a little while and then 30, 40 minutes later you look up and you've done what? You've just drifted down the shore and you look back and you're like, how did I get so far away? You have to constantly work your way back. And so in the ocean, you're constantly leaning back and say, we got to keep moving back this way a little bit so that I stay at my home base. In marriage, it's the same way. Your natural drift as a sinful person is that you're going to tend to drift apart. You have to fight to be together and to guard your oneness in your relationship. Friends, fight for the things that help you stay connected. Fight for dinners as a family without a device that's around. Fight for conversations about your day. Fight for date nights and time away. Fight for investing in relationship where you share your hearts with one another. Fight for the places where you connect together in your relationship to guard the oneness. Fifthly, want to commit to physical intimacy. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Friends, it's important that we take a view of sexual intimacy from what God says, not from the way our world thinks about our sexuality. God gave us direction in his word to guide us into sexual intimacy. The first thing I think we see in these verses is sex is good. He starts off, he says, rejoice. Why do you rejoice? Because you have joy at experiencing something that's good. And so we're meant to understand God sees sex as something that's beautiful and good. And so we're to enjoy that. God's pro-pleasure and he's pro-intimacy. In Genesis, back at the beginning of the Bible, God creates us. And he creates us male and female. And he puts us together in the garden. And he says the two will become one flesh. That's before the fall. That's before sin entered the world. And God's perfect design for us, he created us to enjoy sexual union. It was part of his design for all of us. It's also tells us there's boundaries given to protect its beauty and its joy. Notice it says that we're to, that he mentions the wife. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. He's talking about the covenant of marriage. That within the context of a marriage union, that's the place where sex is supposed to be enjoyed. And that's the place where that gift is supposed to be expressed. And so we fight for that covenant union of marriage, and we fight for the joy of our sexual relationship within that context of a committed relationship. Also, just you notice he says the wife of your youth. That means he's no longer young. So it's looking back. He's saying this is a one-woman man. It's an older man looking back. It says fight to still be intoxicated with the wife that you married long ago. Fight for the wife of your youth. Don't let that wane or don't let that go away. So sex is good. We need to rejoice in it. Secondly, sex is physical. And he says, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. He mentions breasts not to be clever, but because attraction is physical and it's visible. And so God made us as physical beings. You understand God created you? God could have made reproduction efficient and mechanical. He could have made it really boring. He could have made it really transactional. He didn't. God made sexual relationship to be something that's pleasurable. And he created us with sex organs that fit together. He created us in a way that it's meant to be enjoyed. You understand that he put nerve endings that were meant to be pleasured and responsive and sensitive and capable of pleasure. Friends, sex is not dirty or shameful or unspiritual. It's a part of God's design for us that we're meant to live out according to God's plan and the way in which he thinks of it. He literally designed our bodies to enjoy connection. And so sex is something that's good. It's also it's a gift to enjoy. This is what he says. He says, be intoxicated by our love. What's it mean to be intoxicated? It means be drunk in her love. It means to allow her to control and compel and captivate you. The sexual pleasure ought to be something that's joyful, that brings our bonding and our connection and our delight together within that context of that relationship. And that's why sex is also a thermostat for your marriage relationship. I mean, it tells you something about your relationship and tells you a little bit about where your emotional connection and your spiritual connection and your relational connection is because of the physical connection that you have. Friends, when we pursue physical intimacy with our spouse, you realize it actually fosters relational intimacy and emotional intimacy and spiritual intimacy together. That it's not an isolated thing, but all those things work together in conjunction. Friends, sex is not the only thing in marriage, but it's an important aspect of living out your oneness. God says that the two may become one and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, healthy intimacy softens our hearts towards one another. It's hard to be physically intimate when you have conflict with one another. So we have to resolve conflict in order to be able to connect with one another. And so these are important aspects of our life, and it fosters friendship and tenderness. It creates a warm emotional health and environment in which our marriage tends to foster. So we need to cultivate sexual intimacy. Sixthly, last, leave a legacy of love and grace. Friends, I began today saying that Proverbs lays out and speaks to our choices. We have a choice between the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. Do you see from the things we've talked about the two different paths? Do you see how one leads to separation or distance in your relationship and one fosters connection and commitment and health? And we want to pursue the way of wisdom. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4. By wisdom, a house is built. By understanding, it's established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Friends, when we walk in wisdom, it fills the rooms of our house with goodness. It's a blessing. It's a place where we experience God's way of living and God's favor in our lives. If you want a pleasant home, it's saying build a house in God's way. That's the way to, over the long haul, experience God. You're not going to do it perfectly, but you can continue to do it better, and you continue to grow as you walk with God, as you strengthen your relationship with him, as you study yourself and study your spouse and guard your oneness and pursue intimacy with your spouse. You can continue to build your house in a healthy way. Friends, I'm incredibly grateful for my parents and the heritage they built for us and the legacy we get to build upon. I'm grateful for the moms and my family's life and the difference that they make and the example that they've set. It's important for you to remember, you are fighting for generations to follow. You are fighting for the legacy of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and those that come behind. And for some of you, I know that as you come into this room, you think, well, Jeff, you didn't know my family. I'm not as grateful for my heritage. I had a very broken heritage. Can I just tell you that you can be the one that starts a new path for your family? You can be the one that sets a new trajectory. You can be the one that runs into the refuge of God's good grace and trusts him and builds strength upon him and says, let's do this different and let's build something good and let's trust God's way so that we begin to pass down something that blesses the next generation and the next generation and the next generation and sets your trajectory on a path that brings glory to God and good to one another and good blessing to those around you. And God will build your life. God will build your home. You've got to come and walk in the way of wisdom. And you've got to come and walk as one who hides in his grace. Friends, Ephesians 5 says, marriage is a profound mystery because it tells us about God's love for us. That marriage is meant to be a picture of the way that Jesus loves his people. What did Christ do for us? He gave everything. He laid down his life for us. In his sacrifice of his life and his sacrificial love, he gave us new life. And what Ephesians says is that when we love our wives well, When you love your spouse well, you're painting a picture of the world of the love that God has for us. And so your life is also, your marriage is also worshipful. Friends, this is the ultimate legacy we want to leave behind. We want to be an image or an icon or a reflection of God's love to the world so that they see you and they say, that must be what the love of God is like in the way in which we live, in the way in which we love. Friends, our men, let's lead the way. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To give himself up for her, it meant that he stopped living for himself and he lived for someone else. Men, let's do the same. Let's love our wives like Jesus. So that at the end of life, and as she ages and grows old, she should be thinking, what a wonderful life I've had. He stood by my side in it all. He stayed with me. He gave himself to me. He pursued me and was present in all the ups and downs. What a gift he was. He was so much like Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would meet each of us in this space and that, Father, where we've wandered into the path of foolishness, Father, would you call us home and call us back to the way of wisdom? Father, I pray, just ask that you would strengthen us, that you meet each man and woman in this room and in the heart of hearts, in their heart of hearts, that you might help them to know the height.